Good morning, church. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 14. We'll be in verse 26. John 14, 26. I know it may be difficult for some of you toward the back and some of you whose eyesight is not so good, but I am not what most people would call extraordinarily good looking. And because of that, I have never carried the weight that many celebrities and beautiful people carry, the pressure to always look good all the time. I'm a little bit off the hook because, as you can tell, it doesn't matter how hard I try, it's not going to happen. Am I right? And I still have no idea what Beth was thinking, but she's a saint. She took on a project named me. Well, if you talk to celebrities, though, almost all of them will describe the following problem. Yes, they're always on. Yes, they always look great. Yes, they're always wearing the right clothes. Yes, they always look presentable. And yet, all of them feel a deep sense of fragmentation. Fragmentation in their life, in their spirit, in their heart. That's not to say that all of them, that their lives are all falling apart. It just means that they feel such pressure to perform in society that then when they are alone or they are with their families, they feel like completely different people because they're always having to wear this big shell out around everybody else. And again, I would say that that's not something that I struggled with for that reason, but I think that we all struggle with this idea of being fragmented. When I was in high school, I went to a small Christian school out in West Texas. And if you have ever been part of a small school, you know that it's not only encouraged, but sometimes it's even expected that people will do lots of different activities. So I was in sports, and I was also in band, and I was also in all kinds of student organizations. And then, of course, I was part of our church youth group, and then I had a job in high school, and then I had my home life. And I think all of us can probably remember what it feels like to be in all those different situations and to feel the pressure to do what people expect of us in each of those situations, right? We're tempted not to ask the question, who am I? But we're tempted to ask the question and to live into the question, who would they like for me to be, right? And so when I was with my friends that I was in band with, I mean, we had a great time and they were my friends. But even at a small school like mine in the 90s, there was sort of a division between people who were in band and people who were in sports, and I was one of the few people who was doing both at our school. A half a dozen other people were doing that, and so there were times when here I am with my sports friends, and here come my band friends. Now, again, there were 54 people in my graduating class, so this is not a large amount of people. There's maybe 150 people in the whole high school, and here we all are, and I am feeling this struggle. Who am I going to be? Here come my band friends walking down this way, and here come my sports friends walking down this way. And which group am I going to perform for? Which group am I going to seek the approval of? We've all seen funny movies where a character gets into maybe a set of lies or something where they tell a white lie over here, and it gets bigger and bigger, and pretty soon they're having to live two different lives at the same time. One of the easiest examples I thought of, and yes, here comes a movie reference, is the movie Mrs. Doubtfire with Robin Williams. How many of you have seen the movie Mrs. Doubtfire? So if you've never seen it, the plot is basically this. Robin Williams' character, he and his wife divorce, and she gets custody of the children, full custody, and he doesn't get to see his children as much as he would like to. And so she doesn't want to have anything to do with him, and so he devises a plan, because I guess this is what you do, is you decide, well, if I dress up like an old British nanny, then I can take care of my kids while my wife's at work, and I'll get to spend time with my kids. I don't think that that logic really fits a lot of us in this room. That's not the decision we would come to, but that's the decision that the character comes to. And hilarious things begin to happen, right? He accidentally lights his granny bodysuit on fire, and he gets into situations where he's got his kids in one room and they're expecting time with their dad, and so here he is, he's their dad, but then he's got to run back over here and he's got to run in the bathroom and change clothes and put on the suit real quick and the makeup and all this stuff and come back out. And it all culminates at the end in a restaurant where he's supposed to be meeting his boss for the biggest meeting of his career. And he's also supposed to be having dinner with his family as the nanny. And so he runs back and forth the whole scene, changing in and out of the clothes. And eventually, because he's had a few drinks in him, he ends up coming to the wrong table with the wrong face on. And it's pretty funny what happens. Now, again, I don't know that I can relate to dressing up like an old woman. I don't know if, well, never mind. I was going to say, some of you might not understand that either, but I'm not even going to touch that. But we all feel this sense from time to time of being fragmented, of being divided, of wanting to be one person over here and one person over here. And even if we don't want to feel that way, we do feel that way. Who we are at home, who we are at work, who we are at school, who we are online, who we are to our neighbors, who we are to our friends. And it can be very, very different. And it can be very disorienting. And we experience this fragmentation in all kinds of areas of our life. And here's the thing that I want to start with, is that we were meant to live lives that are whole, that are complete, that are unified, that are one. And this isn't just about personality. It's not just about different settings that we find ourselves in. We were never meant to be fragmented, broken people. We were meant to be whole and integrated people. So in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus talks to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. And we're in this series on the fruit of the Spirit. And today we're talking about peace. In particular, peace in the midst of fragmentation. Jesus says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus says, "I give you my peace." And this is a theme not only in the Gospel of John, but throughout the New Testament. This is the good news, not just that Jesus saves us from our sins and rescues us from death, but that Jesus offers us the life that he has with the Father. Jesus has an intimacy, a wholeness, a relationship that's right with God and with other people. And Jesus offers us that same relationship with God, that intimacy with God, that wholeness, that peace. The Jewish people called it shalom. It's where we get this word peace. And shalom is not just the absence of conflict, right? Now we all know that. We've said that. We would all say it. We'd say, okay, yeah, it's not just not wartime equals peacetime. And it's also not just peace of mind, right? Immediately when I start talking about peace, some of you, it just starts to stir things up. You say, "I don't have any peace in my life. There's all these things going on and things are really hectic and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills and I need a new job and all of this stuff." And we say, "I need peace of mind." But here's the deeper truth, is that you can't have peace of mind and you can't have a world where people aren't repeatedly getting into conflicts and violence with each other unless this deeper peace exists, this shalom. This word shalom has all sorts of depth and richness to it. It is a word that implies a wholeness in all relationships. So I want you to imagine what your life would be like if all of a sudden, through God's power, all of your relationships with all things were right and good and in their right and proper place. your relationship with your children or with your parents, your relationship with your siblings, your relationship with your boss or your coworkers, your relationship with that person who betrayed you, your relationship with that person that you don't trust, your relationship with that person who doesn't look like you, your relationship with the person that doesn't believe what you believe, your relationship with the people who live in other areas of the world and don't live where you live. What would it look like for all of those relationships to be healed and restored and to be in their right and whole and good state? And let's not just talk about our relationships with others. What about our relationship with God? What would that be like? Because I don't know about you, but it's difficult to experience intimacy with God for a lot of us, right? Many of us, we pray and we hear these people who write books about prayer and, oh, it's a sweet hour of prayer. The hour of prayer, I don't know what that person is thinking, but 10 minutes of prayer is sometimes very, very difficult, right? And they're like, sweet hour of prayer. And I'm like, that person is a hero. And we struggle. What would it be like to not feel like it was a struggle to connect with God? And what would it feel like to experience shalom within our very selves? See, it's not enough that God could repair our relationship with him and us, and it's not enough that God could just repair our relationships with each other, although that would just be incredible if all of that happened exactly the way that I just described. But God also wants to repair and restore what's going on in us. Because I don't know about you, but my greatest enemy is the person, the voice inside here that won't let me forget the mistakes I've made, the areas where I'm not good enough, the times when I should have said something else or should have said nothing at all. And God wants to bring us to that place of shalom. It's a right relationship between all things. And I want to repeat this again. If you're trying to find peace of mind, and you're not pursuing that deeper sense of shalom, you are going to be disappointed every single time. There is no peace of mind that's not rooted deep in the shalom that God gives. And if we're trying to create and make peace in the world between where the people where we live and our nation and other peoples around the world, if we're not trying to make peace that's rooted in a shalom that has to do with reconciliation of relationships, then there will be no peace. Peace and shalom is also tightly connected with the idea of righteousness in Scripture. Several places, if you look, especially in the Old Testament, and you read peace, if you do a word search and you look for all the places that peace shows up, you will often find the word righteousness nearby. Now, this isn't a self-righteousness. This isn't a, I'm holier than you, I'm better than you. We're talking about a deep inner goodness that comes from God. And this righteousness leads to peace. Isaiah 32, 14 through 17. It begins talking about how bad the world is and how bad it's going to be and how bad everything is going to get. And it says the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured on us from high. And the desert becomes like a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. God is saying through Isaiah that when we seek to do the right thing with each other and in our lives, that leads to shalom. That's very different than what our culture teaches about, you know what? You just think what you want to think, and I'll just think what I want to think, and we just won't ever have any dialogue about anything, and you'll be over there, and I'll be over here, and that's just the way it's going to be, and I'm going to do the right thing, and you just... No, it says that when we all seek to be righteous and to do the right thing in our relationships and in our encounters with each other, that promotes, that is the seed for shalom. there are many obstacles to this kind of shalom. If you haven't been able to tell, we've been kind of repeating the same pattern week after week in this series on the fruit of the Spirit. We talk about the character of love, joy, peace. We talk about obstacles to love, joy, and peace. And then we talk about how to cultivate love, joy, and peace in our community. First obstacle to the way of peace, compartmentalizing life. Now, compartmentalizing looks like a really long word. Really, all that means is what we've already talked about. We divide up our life into compartments, right? I once heard a comedian say that men do this much more automatically than women. The man's mind is like a room with boxes, right? And here's the box over here is for work, and the box over here on this side of the brain is for emotions, and it stays locked most of the time, and the box over here is for sports and hunting, and that stays open most of the time, and the box over here is for time with, you know, and never do the boxes touch, right? And the woman's mind is more naturally like a spaghetti bowl, and where everything's sloshing around, and it's like, oh, I love my family, and oh, we got to take care of this, and I'm going to pick up a conversation from 3 days ago, right where I left off, and expect you to know exactly where I'm talking about. I've read these things in books. I don't know this from experience. But we compartmentalize life, whether we're male or female, we compartmentalize life into different settings, into different spheres. So the first one that I want to mention is the sacred and secular, and I preached about this several weeks ago. We have our spiritual and holy life, which also we sort of attach to that is disembodied. It's just a heart thing. It's a mental thing. It's a spiritual thing. And then we have our secular life, which has to do with our bodies and how we make money and how we live and what we enjoy. And those things are separate. Those things are different in a fragmented life. That's an obstacle to shalom. It's an obstacle to peace. We talked about the good news of how Jesus destroys the temple curtain that separates public life and private life, spiritual life and non-spiritual life. The second one I just mentioned, the difference between our public lives and our private lives. Our public lives is what happens when we go to work, we go to school, we vote. We engage in dialogue with people about things happening in the world. That's our public life. But then you have your private life. And in our country, at least, in our culture, most people would say that our religious beliefs, belong in this second category. They don't belong out here in public, right? You never talk about politics or religion when you go over to somebody's house. Is that the rule? I'm not very good at that rule. But you come over here, religion is supposed to be the place, a private thing that you talk about, that you don't talk about with other people, right? And the problem with that is that Jesus calls us to a way of life that is meant to be lived among other people. He didn't call us to be human believings. He called us to be human beings. And I think this goes a little deeper. We use the language of my personal relationship with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. My relationship with Jesus is personal. It's very special. And it's personal. It's between me and God. And what that means is that none of you are responsible for my spiritual life as much as that I have to take ownership. We help each other and we spur each other on. But this is my personal relationship with Jesus. And that language, where I think it becomes toxic, is personal can easily mean private and solitary. And that gives way to a world where we have things like drive-through communion. Right? That cultivates in us coming into a space which is supposed to be about directing our attention toward God and each other. And many of us struggle, me included, coming into this space and seeing it through the lens of what's in it for me. How is my personal relationship with Jesus going to be fed today? Right? Which means then that everyone else in the room is either going to help me with that or they're going to get in the way of that. And when we do that, it makes it easy for us to not get along. I want to mention two things in particular. The Lord's Supper. when the Lord's Supper is only about me and my relationship with God, and it's not about us together around the table, I think we miss the richness and the depth of who God calls us to be at a table together. At none of our other tables do we sit totally silent and ignoring the people around us. We fellowship. And yes, we reflect and we're thankful, but we are together in that. And when my relationship with God is only personal, then if something happens during communion time that's distracting, all of a sudden I'm very angry because someone interrupted they disrupted the Wi-Fi signal between me and God, right? The signal is down, and so now I'm frustrated, right? Which makes it really, really stressful if you're a parent. Right? Parents, can we raise? Because we were like, I don't want my kid to be the one that interrupts your private time with God. And we all know that when we have real family situations where that's the dynamic, it's stressful. So let's be family. Let's not let our relationship with God only be personal, but shared together. The second is what I'll call worship wars. And I'm going to be really sensitive, because I know that we all feel very strongly about these things. But if my relationship with God, and I'm compartmentalizing life, that faith is about me and God only, then if I come to church and we sing songs that aren't my favorite, well, then it just wasn't that great of a worship service today. Or if we sing songs that I might not necessarily agree with, maybe even the theology, or maybe the tempo, or maybe it includes some things in it that I'm not a big fan of. By the way, you should see your faces right now. You all look so tense. This is kind of fun. Okay, everybody just take a deep breath. Yeah. When we do this, we start to see each other as enemies. Those are the people that like those kinds of songs. Those are the people that like those kinds of songs. Those are the people that like that style. And those are the people that like that style. And instead of submitting to each other in love, we compete to get our way. We've already talked about how we can be different people in different settings. Second obstacle to a life of peace: defending our rights. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for this country. I'm thankful for the rights that we have. I am very, very thankful for the sacrifices that are made all the time so that we can enjoy the rights that we have. But the tension comes in that my primary identity, our primary identity, is not members or citizens of a nation. We are citizens of a kingdom. And in this kingdom, we have no rights. I don't know if you know that. Most of you, I think, do. That when you get in that baptistry and you are buried and your old self is crucified and buried in the waters of baptism and you come back up, you just forfeited all of your rights forever. You're like, oh, wait, I didn't know that's what I was doing. Is there a exception clause in that? There's not. We are to give up our rights. There's one place where Paul even says, you know what? People are trying to do wrong to you. Why not just be wronged? Just allow it to happen. Just why not be wronged rather than, and he talks about going and suing all kinds of people and doing all this stuff. When we insist on our rights, that is counter to the kingdom values of peace and love. Now, standing up for other people's rights matters, and that's a different discussion. But when we always insist on our own rights and we see the world through the lens of those people are threatening my rights or those people are threatening my rights, it's very difficult to live in peace and shalom with the people around us. Am I right? And I hope you don't mind that I just feel like we just need to call it like it is when it comes to these things. Third obstacle to peace: demonizing others, which usually stems out of the second one. I'm not that old, But it seems to me that the world has shifted in the last 10 to 15 years in one particular way that I think is very disturbing. Used to, at least this is how it felt to me as a younger man, if people disagreed with each other, it meant that they disagreed with each other. If you believed something different than I believed, then one or both of us might be a little bit misinformed. One or both of us might be wrong. One or both of us might need to have some dialogue about that. But now in our culture, and I think this is fueled by what we watch on TV and by the news that we watch, it's no longer the case. Now it is, if you disagree with me, not only are you wrong, but you are bad and you are evil and you are to be resisted and destroyed, at least through language, if not with violence. Am I making this up? I mean, do we all feel this? And very rarely do we stop to ask the question, could I be wrong? Could I be wrong? Very rarely do we stop to ask the question, what in this other person with whom I disagree is worthy of praise and noble and pure and trustworthy? Because Jesus, and Paul says it this way, we are invited to dwell on those things rather than just the things that divide us. So, how do we cultivate peace? That's the bad news. And I know, that was a lot of bad news. So hang on, because I think there's good news. How do we cultivate peace? The first is that we embrace our baptism, which I already mentioned. But we actually have to live into it. We live into this concept that when we were buried with Christ, the old self was crucified, was done away with, and now we have been clothed with Christ. And all of us who have been clothed with Christ are now members of one family, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether red state or blue state. I added those last two. They're not in the Bible, okay? But we are all members of one family because we've been baptized into Christ. And because of that, we are invited to live in that, to dwell in our baptism, to live each day assuming the best about each other and bearing with each other. We're incorporated into a new family. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about all the implications of that. It means none of us can say to another, you don't count, you don't matter, I'm more important than you, I've got it more figured out than you. We're all part of one body, and Christ is the head. And when we're clothed in Christ in baptism, and when we live out that baptism, the head rules the body, and he knits us together as family. The next, calling this one anothering. This is how we cultivate peace, how we cultivate shalom. We one another. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there are a lot of places in the Bible where we're told how to one another, love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, stop passing judgment on one another, accept one another, encourage one another, serve one another, bear with one another. You thought it was just one page? Wrong. Got a second page. Be kind and compassionate toward one another. You think this is probably important to God and to the Holy Spirit through the words of Scripture to get through to us that this one another concept is pretty important. Submit to one another. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Build one another up. Offer hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Third way to cultivate shalom is to practice peacemaking. Practice peacemaking. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. This, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And again, think of peace as this deeper concept of shalom, of wholeness in all relationships with all people and with God and in ourselves. Blessed are those who make things whole, who work diligently to create, sometimes out of a great void, the conditions necessary to create wholeness and rightness in all relationships. Blessed are those people, for they will be called God's children. So, may we be shalom makers. We're going to sing a song here in a few minutes called Lord, Make Us Instruments of Your Peace. A guy named Francis wrote this prayer for these words, and it says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. This week has been anything but peaceful. Racial tension. Arguments about flags. Arguments about marriage and sexuality. Perhaps the most important question that we as people who are trying to cultivate the fruit of the spirit of peace, not only in our own hearts, but in the world, maybe the most important question for us to ask ourselves is, am I creating and making shalom in this world and in the midst of these situations? Am I a peace creator in these situations? And by the way, Jesus doesn't call us to be peace keepers. That's what the world says. Just keep the peace. Just don't let anybody fly off the handle completely into the category of rage. Let's just all keep it at a low simmer and we'll all just sort of keep the peace. And Jesus says, no, you are called to be peace creators, shalom makers. I'm not talking about some happy, clappy, sappy, can't we all just get along, don't rock the boat kind of peace. I'm asking, are we bringing wholeness in the relationships around us by what we say and do? I want to challenge all of us, especially in days like these and in the weeks and months ahead, to ask ourselves the following question. Does this action, these words, this post, this soapbox, this stand, this conviction, this right I insist on, does it create shalom and wholeness for my neighbor and for the world around me? If not, then in the spirit of the love of Christ, don't say it. Don't post it. Don't stand on the box. Don't insist on your way. Nor is the way to be silent and to totally disengage and put our hands in our ears and not engage the world and all the problems in it. That's also being a peacekeeper. So may we not be violence creators or peacekeepers, but peacemakers, shalom creators. James 4:18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And if you look all throughout Scripture, that righteousness is connected to a deep sense of justice. That's what we want. We want, we fight for, we argue about, we disfellowship each other, all in the name of trying to create a better world. And James says right here, the way a better world is created, a better world of justice and of righteousness is created when we sow seeds of shalom, of peace. It starts with us. It starts with the family of God. And so, I want to invite us to seek shalom. Some of us in this room today, I totally understand. We can't even think about the big problems out there in the world because we've got all of our own stuff right here on the front burner and we just are barely hanging on. And you say, well, Mark, it's nice that you say that this isn't really a sermon about peace of mind. That's what I really need right now. I don't need world peace. I just need to not go crazy and hurt somebody for the next 10 minutes. I just need to be able to go to work and not want to punch everybody in the face 20 times. I just need to be able to wake up and not see 50 mounds of laundry that have to be done today. I just need to, and all of those things, we seek that peace. But I want to remind us again to seek shalom, and God will give us the rest. Seek shalom, and the world will begin to be healed. This isn't by our power, it's through the grace of God. And so we're going to sing in a moment, and as we sing, I want to invite you, you may be in a place where you have no peace, no shalom, no peace of mind. Maybe you are at war with the people in your life. Maybe you are at war with yourself. And you just need to be honest and to have a moment of reckoning and to come and offer that up to God, to confess that to someone around you. As always, we will have our shepherds, our ministers, and others will be in the aisles. And if you have any need at all, you are invited to find one of those people. If you're not comfortable getting up and moving, then find someone near you. If you need to make peace with someone today, call them today, this afternoon, right when we're done. Don't even go to lunch. Just call and say, I want things to be right. Can we talk? Begin right now as we all seek the shalom, the peace of God. So I want to invite us to stand together, and I want to leave us with this blessing as we sing. If you have a need, please come. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.